Thank you for being here. We are proud of our young men here. We are so glad to have them taking part in our services, especially these young men who are reading the Scripture. That's a terribly important thing to do. We thank Jonathan for reading for us tonight from 1 Peter 3. We're going to study there in just a moment, so you might want to turn there and just sort of put your finger at 1 Peter 3. I'm so glad that Brother Scott led singing for us tonight. The first time I heard him lead singing was last Sunday evening, I believe. And I don't know whether he had led before, perhaps at some time when I might have been out of town. But I so much enjoyed his leading last Sunday evening. I was hoping we would soon have him do what he did this evening. You'll notice that I turn and make sure this is on. What you may or may not know is that early last Sunday morning, I came and got my PowerPoint all set up. I had two to set up because I was teaching a class, and then I was preaching. So I came in early and set the PowerPoint up here. And when I came in to preach, I didn't have a second thought about whether it was working or whether it wasn't. And so I just happily punched my little button the entire sermon. And you may or may not have noticed that, but I just punched my little button here. And we got in the car, Janie and I, afterwards. And I had some really bright, bold colors. I had red, black, and white slides last time. So I said to her, I said, "Honey, were those slides too garish? Do you think they were too bright?" And she said, "What slides?" So you will forgive me if I crane my neck around and look, make sure the PowerPoint is up today. We had a problem with it, but we're going tonight. So turn to 1 Peter 3, if you will. We're going to study some there together. First Peter 3, actually all of 1 Peter, teaches us that this old world can really be a trial for us. This earth is a rough place, especially for us Christians. We don't belong here. We're aliens here, if you will. And the Scripture tells us that our time here is a time of exile. If you look, for example, at 1 Peter 1, verse 17, the Lord teaches us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Now, the various translations render it different ways, but the thought of it is there is a time that we are to stay here, and the English Standard Version calls it a time of exile. We might also be aware of the fact that Christians are in other places in this book said to be aliens. Peter addresses the pilgrims, he calls them in numerous translations, the pilgrims of the dispersion, scattered throughout various countries of the earth at that time. These were, I take it, probably small, sometimes maybe a bit larger, enclaves of Christians who were scattered about, living in cultures that were hostile to Christianity. If you'll notice, over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 11, Peter says, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." And then in a passage outside of 1 Peter, Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. We then are citizens of heaven. Now, I know home. Home territory is awfully appealing to us. Janie and I were watching a rerun of Little House on the Prairie yesterday, and this was at a time when all of the many of the residents of Walnut Grove had left and gone to a bigger city. Of course, it wouldn't have to be very big to be bigger than Walnut Grove, but they had gone to a bigger city. Well, it was loud, it was noisy, they had to work for people who had bad values, and it was just bad all the way around. So they longed to go back to Walnut Grove. And finally, they did. And when they got back to Walnut Grove, and when the Ingalls family went into their house, oh, it was dusty and covered with cobwebs, but they soon got it cleaned out. And Caroline, the mother, then sits in her rocking chair and says, "At last I feel like I'm home." Well, I understand that feeling, but I also understand that in a larger sense, as we sing, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are, or should be, in our hearts, laid up somewhere beyond the blue. So, we are citizens of heaven, and there is no place on earth that really is our home. And the question then that we have to deal with is, how are we to live while we're here? God doesn't want us to fit in, if you will, and this involves a great struggle inside us, doesn't it? Because most of us, one of our greatest desires, one of the strongest drives that we have is to be accepted. We want to be in, don't we? We want to fit in. We want to belong, but God doesn't want us to belong to this world where we're living. So how are we to handle that? What are we going to do? These are the questions that we ask in our lesson. How are we to live in this foreign land? How are we to strive to live as we do we fit in, or do we draw as little attention to ourselves as possible, just sort of fly under the radar? Shall we be God's peculiar people, as the King James uses that term in chapter 2? Just how are we to conduct ourselves while we live here? Well, 1 Peter is a book uniquely suited to answering these questions. Really, that's what it's all about. As we noted with you just a moment ago in the opening address, it is addressed to those who are pilgrims, those who are sojourners, strangers, aliens, in a place where they do not belong, in a foreign land. So you and I are aliens living in this foreign land. And that makes some demands of us. And we're going to look at 1 Peter because it is a book that teaches us Christians not to be absorbed by our culture, but to be, if you will, God's counter to our culture. So let's turn then back to the passage that Jonathan read for us just a moment ago. 1 Peter 3, verse 13 beginning, and I'm going to base our study. There are many, many answers we could give to these questions that are here in front of us. But I'm going to take several answers here out of this text, and we'll talk about them then, Lord willing, and I hope learn some good things. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, I'm going to talk about four thoughts that are suggested in this text. First of all, we should be willing to suffer, and we'll examine all of these in just a moment. We should be willing to suffer. Peter says we were called to that. we must sanctify. If we're going to deal with the difficulties of life, if we're going to be God's counterculture in this world, then we have to sanctify Jesus Christ in our hearts. We must be ready to explain our faith to those who would oppose us, to those who are merely curious, or to those who are even adamant and hostile in their opposition to us. And then we must be willing to do good to friend and enemy alike. We sometimes forget, at least I do, that Jesus said, love your enemies. I can rail against them. I can fume in my heart against them, but I sometimes forget that Jesus said to love them, to do good. And we'll talk about that as well. So, let's just take up these points then, one at a time. We must be willing to suffer. Now, I want you to read this passage with me. It's extremely important. It's in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and at verse 12. And I could read much of the context, and in fact, there is some of the context that we're going to read later for another purpose. But just now, I want you to notice just verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised, the English Standard Version says, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So, he's saying that we Christians are called to suffer, if you will. In fact, I'll ask you to look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, and notice verse 20. In chapter 2 and at verse 20, the Scripture says, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now watch this, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Someone should have, when they were teaching us the gospel, made it clear that a part of our call was to suffer for Christ if necessary. And when we teach other people the gospel, we need to make clear to them that one thing they are being called to is to suffer for Christ if need be. This passage tells us that you were called to this suffering. And because of that, then, in the passage before you, Peter tells them, do not be surprised. Do not think it strange when this fiery trial comes upon you to test you. It is not some strange thing that's happening for you. It's something that you should have been expecting all along. Paul told Timothy that those who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so, we need, right from the beginning, in order to deal with this hostile world round about us, we need to reconcile ourselves to the fact that we don't fit in. In fact, let me just say plainly up front that our first priority in Christ is not to avoid or to escape trials and difficulties and suffering. Our first priority is to glorify God through our suffering, if that becomes necessary. Understand that. Now, I understand that goes against the grain, and much of what Christ calls us to does go against the grain. Who in the world, following this world's wisdom, would have made a speech like the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when you mourn. Blessed are you when you're poor. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Who in the world would make a speech like that? We want to avoid pain. We want to avoid hardship. We want to avoid difficulties. I had to go to the dentist this past week, and I did it joyfully, right? You've been to the dentist. You know how you go to the dentist. You go with your tail between your legs and hoping they just pour the gas on, don't you? We don't like pain. And we don't like the thought of not being allowed to avoid pain at any cost. But that's what God... Now, He doesn't teach us to be masochists. He doesn't teach us just to go around stirring up trouble just to make people mad at us and want to hurt us or ostracize us. But if indeed it does become necessary for us to suffer, then He doesn't allow us to avoid that. It is a necessary thing. So, the very first thing that we need to appreciate is if we're going to live in this world successfully, we're going to have to be, at least from God's point of view, we're going to have to be willing to suffer. And I would say to you that there is a nobility in taking part and partaking in the sufferings of Christ. Christ's suffering was redemptive, wasn't it? His suffering was to save us. And by the way, it seems that the Bible speaks of His suffering not only in the beginning, His death, His crucifixion upon the cross, but it speaks in a sense of His ongoing suffering. Now, I told you we'd look at some other things in the context of 1 Peter here. If you will, look at verse 13 in chapter 4. We have verse 12 on the screen, but look at verse 13. He says, "Do not think it strange that what's happening to you," he says, "but rejoice to the extent," now watch this, "that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Christ's suffering. The sufferings of which you partake are Christ's suffering. This is similar in many ways to the point that Brother Kelly made in his lesson this morning. When you do this to me, to your people, my people, Jesus said, you do it to me. When we suffer for Christ, we are partaking in Christ's sufferings. I tell you what's even maybe stranger and more emphatic than that. Turn over to Colossians 1 and look at verse 24. Colossians 1, look at verse 24. This passage tells us that when we suffer, that when Paul suffered, Paul speaks of filling up in suffering what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That's sort of strange, isn't it? Do you ever think about the afflictions of Christ as having any lack? See, we're not accustomed to thinking that way. But Paul talks about it that way. He talks about his suffering as filling up and providing what was lacking in the affliction of Christ, which is just simply, I think, another way of saying all that we're saying, that it is the lot of Christians to suffer. We were called to suffer. We ought not think it strange. And when we do suffer, we are partaking in, if you will, the ongoing suffering of Christ, because I think He suffers with us if we suffer with Him. And Paul calls this, in his case, filling up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So, this then is a noble thing. There's nobility in partaking of the sufferings of Christ. Now, the suffering that we partake of usually, of course, will come in several forms. And we're not going to look at these all in any great length. We're all aware of them. Let me just suggest a couple of passages to you in our text. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. "They too abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul," verse 11 says, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, suffering for the Lord may be as simple and maybe we think as mild a thing as having someone speak against us. But now, if that speaking against us takes the form of scorn and mockery and defamation, slander, lies, then maybe it's not so mild after all. We can suffer in that fashion. We can suffer as enemies of the cross speak against us. It's interesting. The Romans met the Christians in Rome, the Jews in Rome, I perhaps should say, met Paul when he was on his trip there, and they said to him, "We're wanting to come talk to you. We hear everywhere about this sect that is spoken against. The church was spoken against everywhere," said the Jews in Rome. And there was a time when some of them joined in that speaking against the church. Others, of course, became Christians. But when the enemy speaks against God's people suffer persecution. When Christians suffer discrimination and boycott, then Christians are suffering from a persecution. The Roman persecution, like this in the book of Revelation that we read about, it was along this line. For example, you were a member of a trade guild. Each trade guild had its god, and so your union meetings, your trade guild meetings, were often just events of worship to the god of your particular trade guild. Suppose you did not participate in the worship to the god of your trade. Suppose you are a tent maker. Suppose you are a leather worker. Suppose you are a brick mason. Suppose you are a merchant and you do not join in worshiping the god of your trade. You know what happened in Rome was it got you ostracized. It got you discriminated against. Nobody would sell to you. Nobody would buy to you, and that's a good buy from you, and that's a good way to starve to death, ultimately. Discrimination, being boycotted, that's a way that Christians might suffer as well. I don't have no idea why this came to my mind. Quirky stuff just comes to your mind when you're thinking about this. But I know it's a light sort of thing, but all of us probably have been here. I was thinking about they never let poor Rudolph join in any reindeer games. I told you it's quirky, didn't I? I was honest up front with you. But I know how Rudolph felt, don't you? Yeah. I know how Rudolph... I guess that's the reason maybe I like that song. Rudolph got his day in the sun, didn't he? He shined literally. At least his nose did. But you and I know what it's like, I think, to be on the outside looking in. We know what it's like to be rejected. We know what it's like not to be part of things. And when we are ostracized, that's a thing that wounds. It hurts. But then I suppose that probably we ultimately think of persecution in its worst form, and that is physical harm, dismemberment, maiming, even death, of course, ultimately. And we read about that kind of thing in the book of Revelation and some other places. It was a possibility for the readers of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, they had not yet come to that point. Chapter 12 tells us they had not yet resisted to blood. But even in saying that, the writer of Hebrews implies the possibility, doesn't he, of being persecuted and suffering to the point of blood. So, we have to reconcile ourselves, first of all, if we're going to get through this world alive, we're going to have to reconcile ourselves to the matter of suffering. But then there was a second point that we noted a moment ago, and that is we are to sanctify Christ in our hearts. Sanctify Christ in our hearts. He suffered for us. We've already talked about that. Christ, in His suffering, secured our redemption. Christ arose from the dead. His resurrection saves us. That's what 1 Peter 3:21 says, that baptism saves us by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And His resurrection gives us hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. We are begotten again to a living hope by Jesus Christ. Now, I put all of that up there to ask you a question. Do you think that anyone who has done this is worthy to be given a special place in your heart and life? Let's suppose you had a terminal disease and somebody saved you from it. How would you feel toward them? Would they be special in your heart? Let's suppose you one day were almost run over by a vehicle, but some good Samaritan became a hero and pushed you out of the way and maybe got themselves maimed or killed in doing that. How would you feel about that person? Well, Jesus suffered for us. In fact, at the next verse, 1 Peter 3, we stopped at verse 17. 1 Peter 3, 18 says that He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Jesus died on the cross, but more than that, He died to redeem us. He died to save us. He threw Himself in front of us, if you will, to save us from the deadly disease of sin. But He also arose from the dead, and this was not just a parlor trick. It was not just some sensational event to cause jaws to drop. Jesus arose from the dead because it played its part in the economy of God's plan, the plan of salvation. And His resurrection is part and parcel of that plan. And baptism saves us through the resurrection, 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says. That's obscured to us, isn't it, because of that parenthetical statement. Baptism saves us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. We sort of lose how that connects to everything. But if you just leave the parenthetical statement out, it basically says that baptism saves us through or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation without the resurrection of Jesus, and there's no living a life full of hope without the resurrection, because we are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What the resurrection of Jesus Christ says to me is that I can be twice raised. I can be, as a sinner in sin, raised from that death to walk in newness of life in Christ. And by the power of the resurrection, I can be raised from a grave, a tomb in the earth, and made completely new in that fashion. I can be raised to walk in that new and eternal and spiritual life, not the old fleshly body. That's going to be changed, and I'm going to be given another body, and you are too. So, I believe that. And I've gone through a lot of hard times because that's so. And you have too. There's not anything unusual about that. That's what Christians do. But we are able to do that because we can sanctify Christ in our hearts. We set Him apart. The word sanctify means to set apart, to consecrate, to dedicate, to reverence, to honor as holy. Now, our problem in thinking about sanctify in this context is that we usually think about the other way around, don't we? We usually think about Christ sanctifying us. He set us apart. He made us God's peculiar people. He devoted us to God, making us holy. And that's how we usually think about that. It's difficult for us to think about making Christ holy, and that's not what we do. But what we do is, as we sanctify Him, we count Him as holy. We count Him as Redeemer. We count Him as having been raised from the dead. We count Him as having given us this living hope. We count Him as being King upon the throne. To sanctify Christ means to enthrone Christ. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is to have first place in our hearts. We are to be completely dependent upon Him. And if I have a shred of self-dependence, independence, then Christ is not set apart in my heart. Christ becomes our all in all. Christ gave Himself for us. And He is worthy of being set apart in our hearts. And I tell you, that's one of the ways you and I are going to get through this life. One of the ways Peter says that we're going to deal with life is, one of the ways we're going to handle suffering is by setting Christ apart in our hearts. Making Him King upon the throne in our hearts. Then there was that third thing, be ready to give a reason. Well, let's talk about that just particle by particle. First of all, there's a danger that we might want to escape the notice of the world. I think I spoke a little bit ago about sort of trying to fly under the radar, so to speak. And most of us, if I said, okay, everybody who's ever wished you could avoid a confrontation with somebody who's not a Christian, raise your hand. I dare say that we'd have a bunch of raised hands. That mine would be up. A lot of times we would like to avoid situations like that, but God wants us to engage the world. He wants us to seek opportunities to tell about Jesus. And the phrase to be ready then speaks essentially of two things. To be ready is to be of a willing and even eager disposition to talk about Jesus with people who need to hear about Him. Instead, we're sort of shy about doing that, aren't we? Sometimes we're fearful of doing that, aren't we? We don't want to alienate people. We certainly don't want to be asked a question that we can't answer. We don't want to be humiliated. We don't want to be embarrassed. And so, we understand this passage is in here. It just surely applies only to Lawrence and not to me. But it's for all of us. Be ready means to be willing and even eager. And then, in the second place, it means to be prepared. To be prepared. That is, to have the knowledge and information that we need. Now, be ready to give an answer doesn't mean that we have to be ready to answer every question that everybody in the world might come up with. That's simply impossible. It's silly even to think about it that way because most of us don't. Maybe David Woody. Most of us don't have absolute knowledge. But I dare say even David doesn't remember all that he knows. I know that I don't and you don't. We all know a great deal more than we can even remember, don't we? But I just say that in a silly way to remind us how silly it is to think that we ought to be scared because somebody's going to ask a question that we can't answer. Sure, they're going to ask us a question. We might as well reconcile ourselves to that. People are going to ask us questions that we can't answer. That's not... Let me underline that. That is not what this passage is talking about. This passage is not talking about answering every question, any question that anybody might ask us. It's talking about telling about our hope in Christ, explaining our faith in Christ. And I dare say that every one of us can do that. And if we cannot, then this passage is teaching us we need to learn to do that. We need to know then and be prepared and ready in the sense of having some knowledge and of having some information that we need to tell the world about Christ. And if you are a Christian, you know of your faith. If you are a Christian, you know what your attitude to sin needs to be. If you are a Christian, you know about baptism. These are things that you know about. You know about God's gift of His Son. You know about these various fundamental things, or you would not be a Christian. And this passage is calling upon us to be willing to tell people, be eager to tell people about that. So we need then, in the first place, to be ready. And the text says to make a defense in some translations, and that might include a formal courtroom setting where we would make a defense. Paul did that in the book of Acts several times. He talks about making a defense, and it was in a formal legal setting. But that's not all that's under consideration here. It's not talking about just in court or some other such august occasion. It's talking about on the street corner, across the back fence, across the kitchen table. It's talking about making a defense, giving a reason for the hope that is within us. And we've already spoken about that just a bit. To make a defense of our faith in the gospel. That is to give a reason to explain why we are Christians, what faith in Christ is, and why we live the lives that we live. If some curious enemy sees our courage and our resolution in the face of threat and intimidation, he may just want to come and say, "What have you got? Why is it that you're willing to face all kinds of scorn and ridicule and beatings and discrimination? What have you got? I wouldn't do that for my God. What have you got that makes you do that?" Well, that's what this passage is talking about. You tell Him what you've got. You tell Him about your faith in Christ and your hope. But that's restraint. We do that with meekness and respect, don't we? Meekness, and this is translated a number of different ways. Gentleness, some translations say. Courtesy, one translation I came across said. We do this with meekness and gentleness and courtesy toward men, and I believe with fear and respect and reverence toward God. Those three terms are terms that I also discovered in various translations. With meekness toward man and respect toward God. We ought to know, Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 4, verse 6, we need to know how to answer every man. Now, and again, that's talking about the spirit, the attitude with which we answer others. Paul speaks to the Ephesians about preaching or teaching the truth in love. Meekness and respect, then, our teaching ought always to be with such qualities as that. And then finally, this fourth point, we must be willing to do good. One of the interesting passages to me is Acts 10, verse 38. Acts 10, verse 38. And you can turn there if you wish. I'm going to call attention to just one little snippet out of it. But in Acts 10, verse 38, when Peter was at the home of Cornelius, teaching and preaching, of everything that he could have said about Jesus Christ, and he said many things about Christ, but of the many things he could have said, I find it striking that he said he went about doing good. Did you notice that? I noticed some of you were turning to that passage. Did you notice there? Part of his description of Christ was he went about doing good. And that's no small statement. It's hard to do good. And it is especially hard to do good to the enemy. It is hard to love your enemies, to do good unto those who despitefully use you. And yet Jesus from the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And Stephen forever stands as testimony that that is not impossible for us mere men, because as they stoned him, he said, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." doing good is a necessary thing. And I want you to notice what this passage says in 1 Peter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Doing good, brothers and sisters, don't ever underestimate the value of it. Don't ever underestimate the strength and the power of it. Our text says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in the 12th verse, he teaches us to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let those, therefore, who suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Commit your souls to God in doing good. Is it clear to us that when we meet a need of a brother or a sister, or a distressed neighbor, or of a vile enemy, when we meet a need, when we act for their good, when we would feed them as they hunger, when we would clothe them as they are naked, when we would visit them as they are in prison, do we not understand that in doing all of that, we are committing our souls to God in doing this good? And I'll tell you another twist on this, and that is that this very good that we do, especially to our enemies, and the attendant refusal to do evil, and that's sort of a two-sided coin, isn't it? The doing of good is at the same time a refusal to do evil, and this is often the cause of the world's animosity. But we're still to do good nonetheless. 1 Peter 3, verse 16. Look at that again. This is part of our text tonight. Having a good conscience. Now watch it. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You see that? What's happening here? The enemy is reviling us for our good conduct. Here is the good thing that we hope would commend us to men, and yet there are people vile and twisted enough to accuse us because of the good we do. And I dare say one of the reasons for that is because our refusal to join in with them is a prick to their conscience. I don't know that I'm guessing about that. Turn over to chapter 4, if you would. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, and verses 3 and 4. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, what Peter is saying is that in, quote, doing and being good, we have given these things up. We have stopped these things. We've spent plenty of time, enough of our past lifetime, in doing these things that are called the will of the Gentiles. Now watch, though, in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And so it is not just a matter of doing good, it is also a matter of bearing the defamation and the reviling that they do of your good. And especially when you refuse to join in evil with them. That's a binding thing to the world. Well, I hope then that we appreciate how to get out of life alive. I know Larry McMurtry in his novel Horseman Passed By. It was made into the movie called HUD with whoever he was, Paul Newman. And there's a line in it where he said, nobody gets out of life alive. Christians do. Christians get out of life alive. Oh, I'm not talking about, obviously, physical life. We all die that way, don't we? But I'm telling you, in the best way, Christians get out of life alive. And they do that by being willing to suffer and sanctifying Christ and being ready to explain our faith and by doing good. And I thank you for coming and studying with us. And I hope this lesson will help you live in this hostile environment that we all live.